Blog Talk Radio.
Healing rain is coming down. It's coming nearer to this old town. Rich and poor, weak and strong, it's bringing mercy. It won't be long. Healing rain is coming down. It's coming closer to the lost and found. Tears of joy and tears of shame are washed forever in Jesus' name.
Good morning and welcome to the Monday edition of The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. I hope and trust that every one of you have had a wonderful weekend. I know that I did. I was working at the bookstore and getting ready for a major event this Saturday, the book signing for my newest publication, The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. Really looking forward to this. I have a chance to really put a face on all of my Iranian friends, to connect my customers with them through the reading of the book. They will learn to get to know them. They will learn to hear their pain, to feel their pain, to understand what life is like behind the Iron Curtain, I call it, of the Islamic Republic of Iran. So I'm really looking forward to that. To those that do not purchase the book, I have all of my blogs available, which in essence, in a small way, is what the book is. A lot of these stories are my blogs. A lot of them are about my friends. We'll also be showing a very interesting DVD this weekend at the book signing. It's called The Green Wave. It's a documentary film about the 2009 bloody, violent election. A lot of great visuals, even some animated visuals, interviews behind the scenes. They're even going to, in this film, it's a posting of the Twitter posts and the Facebook posts on that eventful day back on June 20th, I think, 2009, which was also the very, very tragic day when everyone in the world saw Neda Sultan, the young Iranian woman, as she was shot in the chest. And in that 30-second video, that's horrific, of her lying in the streets, the alleyway of Tehran, dying from a gunshot wound. So I hope for all of you that live close by to me here in Florissant, St. Louis County, please make an effort to come out and support my Iranian friends. I call it the Iran Awakening Event, because really that's what it is, because lots of people really don't know the incredible human rights violations and abuses that go on in Iran. And this is an event that connects you with what is going on there. I want to say hi to Patricia in the chat room. Thank you so much, Patricia, and I'm glad you're feeling better. Been praying for you and hope everything is going much better for you. Thank you for joining me today in the chat room. We have a very involved show today. Today I'm going to talk about the incredible outpouring of support over the weekend in Paris. The millions of people that came out arm in arm with world leaders, standing up against terrorism, standing against the horrible atrocities of the week before, the attack off course on Charlie Hebdo. And we got several little interviews about this. I want to bring them to you right now on The Cross in the Desert. Let's listen.
Good afternoon. afternoon. I'm Mara Schiavacampo at ABC News headquarters in New York with a digital report on this Sunday afternoon. We begin in France with a massive national day of unity. An estimated 1.3 million people pouring into the streets of Paris, a show of solidarity and defiance after the terrorist attacks in Paris this week. World leaders standing shoulder to shoulder, taking part in the march.
The importance of today is to show solidarity with the French people and the French government after the appalling attacks in Paris. We're here to demonstrate that we all stand for the values of democracy, of freedom of expression, of tolerance.
Also present, family members of the victims, some wearing Charlie Hebdo headbands in honor of the murdered journalists killed by gunmen with links to Al-Qaeda. ABC's Alex Marquardt joins us now live from Paris with the very latest details. Alex.
Good afternoon, Mara. We're out on the Place de la République in central Paris. This march ended an hour and 15 minutes ago, but as you can see, the crowds haven't really dispersed. As you said, 1.3 million people, the largest march in French history. It drew 44 world leaders, according to French officials, among them Prime Minister David Cameron of Britain, the German Chancellor Angela Merkel, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, and the Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas. With those types of numbers, with those kinds of dignitaries, you're going to have a lot of security measures, an extra 5,500 security personnel deployed, not just along the parade route, but all across Paris. This was supposed to be a silent march, and for the most part, it was, except there were these spontaneous bursts of applause to remember those who have been killed over the past week. One moment really striking me today when there was a convoy of police vehicles driving through a crowd and the people lining the sidewalk burst into applause, a kind of thank you for the past week. Of course, many of the signs that we saw today were Je suis Charlie, I am Charlie, kind of the war cry that we've heard since the massacre at the Charlie Hebdo headquarters on Wednesday. But there were other signs as well. I am Jewish, I am secular, I am a policeman, which was just showing that this wasn't just about Charlie Hebdo. This was about France as a whole, about the attacks on the Jewish community in that kosher grocery store. It was really a spectacular display of unity this afternoon. Mara?
Yeah, absolutely. And amazing pictures there. Alex, let's talk a little bit about the investigation and the hunt for that female fugitive who is believed to be linked to the gunmen. Is there any progress on that front?
Well, her name is Hayat Boumediene. She is the girlfriend of the terrorist who attacked that kosher grocery store on Friday. We have learned from French officials that she was not in Paris, in France, really, when the attacks went down. She had traveled to Spain, then to Turkey, and then down to the border with Syria, which is extremely porous. And we understand that on Thursday, the same day that her boyfriend killed a French policewoman, she crossed into Syria. And if she's in Syria, with people of her ilk, Islamic extremists affiliated with the Islamic State, no one's going to be able to get to her. This is very much a country on edge. Of course, there's huge relief that this saga is over, that those terrorists have been killed. But at the same time, there is still fear that there could be more incidents like this one. French officials, the French president, warning that this threat isn't over and asking the French people to stay vigilant. Mara?
Very, very real concern. ABC's Alex Marquardt live in Paris. Thank you, Alex. ABC News is monitoring these developments around the clock. To get updates on this story, star them on the ABC News phone apps. Tom Yamas will have a complete wrap-up later on World News. For now, I'm Mara Schiavacampo, New York. Have a good day.
And also, that is a special segment from ABC News. As I woke up yesterday preparing for work at the bookstore and began to take in and digest the incredible visuals of this rally against terrorism in Paris, I looked all around. There you saw Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu from Israel. Thank God he was there. David Cameron from the UK. Thank God he was there. But someone was strangely absent, and I bet you can't guess who that was. Our own President Barack Obama, not there. Now, I know you're going to hear people say, well, look, okay, you can't expect him to come at such a huge rally, the security concerns, but listen, okay? Benjamin Netanyahu showed up. David Cameron showed up. Why is it when it comes to standing against terrorism, against the very threat on our own soil, leader is strangely absent. Well, we're going to hear about it right now on the cross in the desert.
There were 3.7 million people who turned out today across France to show their unity in the face of terrorism. And joining them were the leaders, the heads of state of some 50 countries, European, Middle Eastern, African. Missing, however, and I heard this from many French participants in the rally, French commentators and others, was the American head of state or vice president or secretary of state. Attorney General Eric Holder is in Paris now for security meetings. He was not at the rally. The most senior American presence was the U.S. ambassador to France. We're joined now by our panel to discuss this and the importance of this. CNN political commentator Buck Sexton, he's also a former counterterrorism analyst for the CIA. Shadi Hamid, he's fellow at the Brookings Institution's Center for Middle East Policy. And joining me here in Paris again, Boston College professor of political science, Jonathan Lawrence. Jonathan, perhaps I could begin with you. That was a visible and a noticeable presence. You know this country well. Was that a mistake for the Obama administration?
I think that it takes so much time to prepare a presidential visit that it would be unrealistic to expect the president to turn up after just a few days. He made a point to go to the French embassy in person, which is really unprecedented. He wrote a long message in their condolences book. Secretary of State Kerry gave a long speech in French that I know that the French people appreciated very much.
Is security a reasonable explanation for not sending the president or the vice president?
I'm not sure it's reasonable in this instance. It's the only explanation, though, that I can think of. And so I guess in that sense, we have to accept it. Maybe security and logistics, as was mentioned before. But given, I think, the gravity of the situation, the fact you have so many other world leaders, as we just saw there, who showed up, and the importance of this event, I think the president, quite honestly, should have been there. I'm waiting for them to give a justification or some kind of a rationale as to why they couldn't have the president or somebody of a senior level show up. I think that's the important distinction here. Okay, the president can't go. The secretary of state can't show up. The vice president can't show up. What would it take to get them there? I mean, this is, I think, an instance where the administration has dropped the ball. And when it comes to foreign relations, particularly foreign relations that deal with our allies, this administration has had problems. And I think this is another instance where that's come up. And I think that they'll look back on this and recognize that it was a mistake.
Well, where was Barack Obama? Surely they have golf courses in France. You know, this is so sad. Didn't you remember way back when James Foley, the American journalist, was tragically beheaded? And, of course, Obama made a statement, and then the reports were that he headed immediately for the golf course. Is this the kind of leadership that we have grown to accept? Is this the kind of representation that the American people deserve, that the French people deserve, that the world should deserve? After a horrific attack on journalistic freedom and expression, the killing of 12 people in Paris, many of them journalists from Charlie Hebdo, is this the kind of way we honor them and stand against terrorism? Is this what we say to the world on one of the most important days, and our president isn't there? You may think that's a little too harsh, but it should be no surprise. This is what we have come to expect, and it's very sad. It's very, very tragic. I want to say that I and millions of others stand arm in arm with the world leaders, and I stand with the people of France representing my country, standing arm in arm with them and speaking out against these horrific attacks, standing with them in solidarity and mourning the loss of those that have the right to express and say as they please. I will stand with them, and I hope that you will join me in standing with them also. I want to also play a couple of clips from Prime Minister Stephen Harper of Canada, a wonderful, wonderful country that supports the Iranian people, that stands against human rights violations, just an incredible parliament there. Mr. Harper is very conservative, and he had these choice words to say about the attack in Paris. Let's listen right now on the cross in the desert.
Prime Minister Stephen Harper took a moment to condemn the attacks in Paris at an unrelated announcement in Delta yesterday.
A trio of hooded men struck at some of our most cherished democratic principles: freedom of expression, freedom of the press. They assaulted democracy everywhere. Yesterday, hundreds of thousands of people around the world, in cities across this country, openly demonstrated that we will not be intimidated by jihadist terrorists.
But let me just say this, with reference, obviously, to the attack yesterday and to all the questions you're asking me today. The reality of the world is the following, and I don't say this out of any particular pleasure or excitement, in fact, quite the contrary, but it is a fact. The fact of the matter is this, ladies and gentlemen, that the international jihadist movement has declared war. They have declared war on anybody who does not think and act exactly as they wish they would think and act. They have declared war and already are executing it on a massive scale on a whole range of countries with which they are in contact. And they have declared war on any country like ourselves that values freedom, openness, and tolerance. And we may not like this and wish it would go away, but it is not going to go away. And the reality is we are going to have to confront it. That's what obviously we're doing in concert with our allies, dealing with the very worst manifestation of this, which is an entire jihadist army that is now occupying large parts of Iraq and Syria, and obviously other things we are doing both here and in concert with our allies to try and prevent and deal with terrorist planning on our own soil. And this is going to be, unfortunately, the reality of the world that I think we're living in for some time to come, and we're just going to have to face that head on and deal with it. And that's what our government's committed to do.
Those are some very insightful words from Prime Minister Stephen Harper, the Canadian Prime Minister. So very glad that he had those words to say, because he's waking us up to the reality that this is the world we now live in, that we are going to fight terrorism for a very, very, very long time, from ISIS in Iraq to those in France to those that strike here on our own soil. We have to remember, when 9/11 happened, our entire infrastructure, our world changed overnight. And it's the world that we now live in and the world we exist in. I want to say hi to Mary in the chat room, and she had some insightful comments about the fact that President Obama did not attend the rally in Paris. She said it's a good thing he didn't. It would have been all about him. And Mary, you're right. It's exactly right. It would have been a great photo op opportunity when it should be about the French people, when it should be standing against terrorism. You're right. It would have been all about him. Well, what I want to do, I want to bridge the gap now. I want to go to the next segment in this morning's program. And this brings up the debate, the all-important question. Since these terrorist attacks, again, the world is saying, look, this is Al-Qaeda operatives, apparently. These are Muslims. And all that we hear from many Muslims is that we are a religion of peace. And the consensus of most people is saying, how can that possibly be anything but false? How can that be true when you see the number of events, one after the other, all of them claim to be Muslims, and all of them destroy, kill, terrorize? How can Islam be a religion of peace? Well, this is not always an easy question to answer. Let me try to help you with it. I have Muslim friends. Not only on Facebook and around the world, I have Muslim friends here where I live. And I can tell you categorically, every one of them are respectful. Every one of them are good people. Every one of them are peaceful people. So it's not an easy question to answer all of the time, because I have an experience with them. And they're very good people, very respectful people. And so that comes down to the question, how do we answer that? Well, I'm going to take us through some steps today to try to resolve this difficult question to sometimes answer. Because when you have friends that are Muslim that are anything but violent, they're very respectful, very honoring, it's not always so easy to answer that question. But I do have a good Facebook friend. Her name is Raquel Evita Saraswati. And I want to say thank you, Raquel, for speaking up. We always ask Muslims, when are you going to come out and speak up? And speak out against these atrocities and say, look, this does not represent what I believe as a Muslim. Well, I want to thank Raquel for doing just that. I have two sound bites I want to play, and what I want to do is I want to lay a foundation. This is a good friend of mine who has went into the media and has said this is not something that I agree with. It does not represent Islam. So we're going to hear her first from an interview she had on Midpoint, and then we're going to talk to her from the Gretchen Carlson program on Fox. So let's listen right now to Raquel Evita Saraswati.
We need a moment of calm now. We do not need retaliation. Neither Islam nor multiculturalism in Europe is to blame for the bloody attack two mornings ago, as some right-wing political leaders have already begun to say.
The Nation of Islam is under attack, not from the United States or from countries abroad, but from within. The murders of James Foley, Stephen Sotloff, the journalists at Charlie Hebdo, all by radical Islamists who use a warped view of a religion as a justification for violence. And it is due to that view of many that a hashtag, Kill All Muslims, is making its way around the world as we speak and forcing those in defense of their faith and way of life to speak out as loudly as they can. Let's welcome to Midpoint an American Muslim activist and writer who focuses on issues relating to women and girls in Muslim-majority societies, who says it's time moderates speak out against radicals and retake the Muslim religion. Let's welcome Raquel Evita Saraswati to the show. Raquel, thank you so much for being here.
Thank you so much for having me.
What has it been like the last couple of days watching what has gone on in France and hearing the words Muslim and Islamic extremists used at every turn?
You know, it's been horrific for so many reasons. First and foremost, the horrible loss of life and not even being able to personally imagine what it must feel like to have your city again under siege. As far as seeing Muslim and Islamic terrorism used in the same sentence, look, this is something that we've seen a lot of. And so, you know, as soon as I heard that something was happening, of course, I did have that initial reaction of fearing that it was going to be an Islamist extremist and not being surprised when it then was. You know, it's just yet another call to action to continue to resist a theopolitical ideology that seeks the subjugation and repression of all of us who believe in individual liberty and freedom of expression, Muslims included.
Raquel, I will be honest with you, with a lot of the people that we have spoken with on this show, there has been a call now for some time for those in the Muslim community, for clerics, for leaders to speak out, to be vocal, to get in front of the television cameras, to get in front of the microphones and take charge of this. We haven't seen it. We still don't see it. Many Americans will tell you we don't see it, and we've even been told by people involved in intelligence that there's a fear factor, that people in the Muslim community don't want to say anything because they're afraid of being killed. And then people would say, but you've got to do it or else you're going to get buried by world opinion. Where has that been in the last few months or last few years? Why is it just now that people are starting to speak out publicly?
You know, it's not just now, to be completely frank. There's a history of Muslim dissidents trying very hard to have our voices be heard. We are drowned out by leaders who unfortunately also occupy the halls of power in our government. You know, I am a patriotic American, but I am deeply troubled by the fact that our government continues to ally with the worst within my community. There was a report some time ago that the Department of Homeland Security actually had a document that it distributed to law enforcement officials and intelligence, rather, advising them to not engage with individuals not considered mainstream, that is reformers, that is dissidents, and continuing to encourage them to go for leaders of mainstream organizations as their engagement partners. So from Saudi Arabia to even at home, we see not the engagement of reformist dissident voices, but the engagement of the clerical establishment, of leaders of organizations that aren't ready to take things on in the same way that perhaps I am and people like me. And so we really do need the support of non-Muslim allies in helping to magnify the voices of those of us who are very honest and forthright about what the problems really are.
Let me see if I'm understanding. Are you saying that members of the American government themselves are afraid of letting dissidents such as yourself and peaceful Muslims speak out?
I don't know that it's a fear. You know, when I see, you know, over the past however many decades, our government continued to be close to the government of Saudi Arabia, which funds and propagates a particularly malignant interpretation of Islam that hurts me as an American and hurts me as a Muslim who seeks change and believes in what America is about. You know, that's intensely problematic and intensely troubling. And we need to see law enforcement, for example, engage with Muslims like myself, engage with Muslims who understand what the problems are, and really seek out those dissident voices who are willing to speak out. You know, we are out there, we are trying to make a change, but across, you know, across the world, voices like ours are often silenced.
Let me interrupt if I might. How is law enforcement then supposed to get involved when we're told that members of the Islamic community, even here in America, don't trust law enforcement and they see them as always looking to hammer down on the Muslims? How does law enforcement supposed to work with that group then?
The first thing then is to recognize that those voices who are saying that don't speak for all of us. You know, that it's not to say that that various communities haven't had their tensions with law enforcement. That's just part of reality, right? But the fact is that, you know, individuals who refuse to engage with the government, individuals who refuse to engage in order to solve these issues, don't speak for all of us. They're not the solution. People who do speak out are the solution, and we need to continue to be engaged. We need to have the support of non-Muslim allies, and we need to really make our voices heard.
What is the solution, though, in the communities? Because there are those people who say that these are young, disaffected males who are unemployed. They're looking for something to be a part of here. There are people I've heard in the last 24 hours who says it's society's fault that they become radicalized Muslims. I have to tell you, I have a difficult time, and so do others, believing that it's society's fault that it makes people want to pick up a rifle and murder people in the middle of the day.
Right. You know, I mean, I think there's, whenever there's violent crime, there is certainly a role of society and the family and the community in trying to figure out what happened there, whether the criminal be Muslim or non-Muslim. In the Muslim community, it is, you know, I tend to think, or I do think, that part of the problem is an identity issue. So political Islam or Islamism or radicalism tends to offer people a sense of identity that they might not otherwise have. So for some people, it's some kind of sense of salvation, or that they are part of a bigger picture. And if we aren't, as a community, helping our young men in particular, women as well, but our young men in particular, to see that they are part of the, in our context, the American experience, that they can be proud Americans and they can be Muslims. Those two things can work in synergy and not in conflict. If we're not instilling that lesson, then we leave them vulnerable to the kinds of individuals who would target them with malignant intentions.
We're all out of time.
American Muslim. Mm-hmm.
We're all out of time, unfortunately, but may I ask, would you be willing to come back on again and put your face to this and your voice
Absolutely.
To this as well when we have items to talk about with regard to the Muslim community?
Of course, I'd be happy to.
Absolutely. Well, we will absolutely do. And, you know, Raquel, let me just say to you, first of all, congratulations on being someone who's willing to get out there and put a face on it, because that's what is needed to help turn whatever tide is here. I thank you so much for your time and your bravery. Raquel, I look forward to speaking to you again.
Thank you. You too.
All right, take care. We're back after a short break, where we question everything and where we follow the events around the world. This is Midpoint.
That is Midpoint. That's Raquel Evita Saraswati. Raquel actually took part in an incredible documentary a couple of years ago called Honor Diaries. I've had Zainab Khan from Honor Diaries on my program. I'm looking forward to someday having Raquel as well. And, of course, Honor Diaries speaks out against the atrocities and the human rights violations against women, particularly in Muslim-dominated countries, female genital mutilation, honor killings, etc. A very powerful documentary that Raquel took a great part in, and I highly recommend that all of you see Honor Diaries and understand that Muslim women are speaking out against these atrocities. They're standing up and saying that this is wrong, we condemn it, and I give them a lot of credit for doing it because it's very risky. It can cost them their lives. Well, I have one more interview I want to play. This is a very good one. This is Raquel, again, on Gretchen Carlson of Fox News, talking about the radical Muslims. Here's what she had to say to Gretchen. Let's listen right now on the cross in the desert.
One radical imam, Anjem Chaudhry, angry Muslims and non-Muslims alike, trying to justify yesterday's attack in Paris, explaining, in his mind at least, that free speech does not compute with Muslims. And that is why yesterday's attack occurred, according to him. writing in an op-ed in USA Today, quote, contrary to popular misconception, Islam does not mean peace, but rather means submission to the commands of Allah alone. Therefore, Muslims do not believe in the concept of freedom of expression, as their speech and actions are determined by divine revelation and not based on people's desires. Raquel Avida Saraswati is an American Muslim writer and activist focusing on women's rights, individual freedom, democracy, and conflict resolution, and she is my guest today. It is so great to have you on the program, Raquel. What would you like to
Thank
say
you for having me.
To Mr. Chaudhry?
So many things. As some people may know, he has already blocked me on Twitter, so I can't say this to him that way. But Anjum Chaudhry does not speak for me. He does not speak for any Muslim that I know. Islam does mean submission to God. It does not mean submission to a tyrannical theopolitical ideology that is Anjum Chaudhry speaking as God himself. And Anjum Chaudhry represents a malignant, dangerous, crazy, terroristic mindset that we really do have to understand and we have to confront, but it is something that you know, we really have to be bold in confronting and not cower.
Right, and you confronted him last night on Twitter, and then he blocked you, and you said, wow, you know, I'm so scary that you had to block me. My question to you, though, Raquel, is should USA Today or any other American newspaper give ink to a radical Islamist?
No, that's a difficult question, because just as Charlie Hebdo, I believe, is free and should be free to publish the cartoons, USA Today is, of course, free to publish who it wishes to publish. However, if Americans don't understand that someone like Anjum Chaudhry represents what we're up against, we have a serious problem. We've had multiple lessons from 9/11 and beyond and prior telling us what it is that we're up against. What I think is much more urgent and would be much more responsible on the part of USA Today is to identify those Muslims who are actively working, not apologists, but those Muslims who are actively working to counter the ideology of someone like Anjum Chaudhry, give us the airtime to challenge his views publicly,
right,
which we are eager to do.
Well, that's interesting.
I'm glad that you have me on here today. I'm glad that you often have Muslims on.
Yes, and that is specifically why the team at The Real Story wanted to get your point of view on the show today. But I do want to ask you about the criticism that moderate and peaceful Muslims like yourself face, where people say, why don't we hear more from the Muslim community about speaking out about people like Chaudhry?
Well, Anjum Chaudhry and the likes of him represent a theopolitical ideology which demands complete subjugation, complete repression of voices like mine, using intimidation, using threats of violence, and using violence itself. A young man named Raif Badawi is scheduled to be flogged in Saudi Arabia tomorrow, a severe flogging that is not unlikely to kill him. So it is consequences like that that make it very difficult to organize dissident Muslims, but it makes it all the more important that we do become more organized, and it becomes all the more important for non-Muslims to support us in that effort.
Yeah, and no doubt he's especially angered by you because you happen to be a smart woman, which he doesn't
agree
with.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Raquel, so glad that we could get your voice and your point of view on The Real Story today. Thank you very much.
Thank you for having me.
That, of course, is Raquel Saraswati from Honor Diary. Thank you, Raquel, for being a voice for Muslims, for speaking out, for not being afraid, for setting the record straight from your point of view. We appreciate that, and that's the way that it should be. Well, the issue, though, is not so easily resolved, because Raquel is saying basically that this man, Chaudhry, represents a radical ideology that's not true Islam. And so we have the continuous debate back and forth, moderate versus radical. Well, is that true? Does that once again prove, without a shadow of a doubt, that Islam is indeed a religion of peace? How do we answer this question? And do we listen to what Raquel says and many other Muslims and say, okay, that's true, this man is a radical, he represents a false view, a counterfeit view of Islam, it's not true Islam? How do we resolve it? Well, I think one way we do it, and this is from my viewpoint, is that we go to the history of Islam, to the teachings of Muhammad, to what the Quran actually says, because when everything is said and done, that's what matters. This is their holy book. This is their book from Allah. Now, that has to guide the Muslim way of life. They have to obey the precepts. if they call themselves actually Muslims. What does the Quran teach? Does it teach that Islam is a peaceful religion? Well, I'd like to take you to a short interview on the One Minute Apologist with Jay Smith, who has spent many, many years talking and confronting Muslims. Let's listen to what he has to say, and maybe you will get an answer to the question, is Islam a religion of peace? Let's listen.
Welcome to the One Minute Apologist. We interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions. So give us the real story. Is Islam a religion of peace?
Oh, dear. I love this one. And I could say this much easier than you can because I'm a pacifist, so I have a stronger viewpoint on this. One of the first, Muslims always say this, Islam means peace. Islam is a fourth form verb with an aleph before it. Salam is a first form verb. Salam does mean peace, but they're completely different forms. And you cannot impose a first form meaning onto a fourth form. Islam has always meant, as long as Arabic has been around, has always meant submission or obedience. It does not mean peace. But let's get to the other question. Are Muslims peaceful? Or is this book a book of peace? Or is Muhammad a man of peace? And the first answer I always give a Muslim, whenever they claim it means peace, I say, show me one verse that's peaceful. Give me one verse of peace. Give me any verse in the Quran that says you're to be peaceful towards me, a Christian, or that even says to love me, or to love your enemy, like we have in the Bible. Show me a verse like that. They can't. And in 30 years, they've not been able to. Now, there are some verses they will go to. They'll go to Surah 2, Ayah 256, for there is no compulsion in religion. Just look at the rest of the verse. Or read the verse right after it, 257. Then you'll see it has nothing to do with peace. This has nothing to do with you or me. It has to do with Muslims. And it says very clearly there is no compulsion in religion, but those who stand against Allah, great will be their perdition in hell. Now, tell me if there's no compulsion. Certainly, that's nothing to do with me. Then they usually go to Surah 2. They'll go to 190, which says, if you are attacked, defend yourself, but do not go beyond the limits. What limits are they not to go beyond? Just look at the next verse. And slay them wherever ye find them. So how can that be peaceful? If you look at the context. So the verses they come up with have nothing to do with peace. They have nothing to do with peace for us. I'll then usually go to the surahs. The surahs that are in what we call the Medinan surahs. These are the first part of the Quran, the first half of the Quran, the first 20 surahs. And there's verse after verse after verse of why. Slay the unbeliever wherever you find them. Besiege them. Lay in wait for them for every kind of ambush. That's Surah 9, Ayah 5. Make war upon the people of the books. That's Surah 9, Ayah 29. Cut off the heads of the unbelievers. That's Surah 47, Ayah 4. And verse 6, which says, and those who participate in jihad, if they should die, great will be their reward in heaven, for they shall be in paradise. Verse after verse. I could give you 149 of these verses in the Medinan surahs, all talking about violence. So is Islam a religion of peace? Not according to the Quran.
What about according to the Hadith?
The Hadith are even worse. And that's why Muslims usually very rarely ever go to the Hadith, because the Hadith give you not only do they give you injunctions about using warfare, they'll tell you exactly how to do it and how to rip people apart. It's amazing how specific they get on the violence. The Quran, that's why most Muslims stick to the Quran. So let's just stick with the Quran. The Quran's damaging enough, because this is from God himself. The Hadith are from man. The Quran itself is its own worst enemy when it comes to peace. There is not a verse of peace here. If you want peace, you better come back to this book. Come on home. Come on back to Jesus Christ. A man of peace. I don't know of anybody in the world who is as peaceful as Jesus, who says to put away our sword. Who lives by the sword, dies by the sword. That's my Jesus. And if you want peace, you better come on home.
I realize that's a little rapid fire. And you're probably saying, whoa, he went by that so quickly. Well, I'm going to help you. I think that what Jay has said, by going to the official documents, the actual holy book that Muslims revere, that is the Quran, he has looked through the various verses, taking them all in context, and putting together a response to the question, is Islam a religion of peace? And according to Jay Smith, when you take those various verses as a whole, it's anything. And so if we were to just use the Quran by itself, not even the Hadiths, which are the sayings, the teachings of Muhammad outside of the Quran, if you just took those verses at face value, then the only conclusion one can come to is that these verses teach retribution, violence, revenge, if you don't submit to Islam. And so, according to Jay, according to his reading of the Quran, Islam is not a religion of peace. But is that the final answer? Is that what we have to say? Does that settle the whole debate? Well, what I have tried to do, to be fair, again, I have many Muslim friends, and I seek to have friendships with them. I seek in many ways to share with them more about who Christ is. So my approach to the Muslims is not to talk about this issue unless it has to be talked about, because it can build walls on my relationship with them. Unless it's something that needs to be addressed, I don't usually engage. I wrote a book called Tears in a Bottle, Seeing Through Their Eyes. And this book was meant to say to our Christian brethren, let's talk to Muslims from the heart about God's unconditional love. And that's the most important topic we can talk about. But because of what happened in Paris and because of what's happening every day, it's necessary for me to talk about this issue. It's not something I like to talk about. It's controversial. It's not something I aim to talk about with my Muslim friends. But we need to answer this question. It's important. And so we shouldn't shy away from it. We should answer it in a respectful way. And that's what I intend to do. One of the ways I've tried to do that, based on what I just heard, is to compare Muhammad with Jesus. I think that's fair. And when we look at the two, there are differences. Muhammad said that Allah does not love those who reject Islam, for those that reject Islam, perdition in hell, it seems to say. Whereas Jesus in John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the wayward sinner. God loves the unbeliever. He doesn't love what the unbeliever does. God is holy, but he loves us. The Bible says he first loved us. We love God because he first loved us. And so the contrast there from Christianity to Islam is God's unconditional love. This is a fact. Now, another statement by Muhammad was, I have been commanded to fight against people till they testify that there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And that's found in Muslim 1, verse 33. Yet, what is it we heard from Jay? And what does the Bible teach? Matthew 26:52. Jesus says to Peter, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Christianity never conquered anyone by the sword, only by love. That's the difference. Another statement that you find in the Hadith translations, there are accounts that Muslims that insulted the Prophet, unbelievers that insulted the Prophet, were murdered. And yet when you contrast that with who Jesus is, Jesus continually preached forgiveness, never revenge, never retribution, but only forgiveness. Another contrast you find in the Quran, Surah 9, verses 123. O you who believe, those of the unbelievers who are near to you, and let them find in you hardness. The difference is, Jesus taught, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, in the Quran, Surah 8, verse 39, and fight them until there is no more persecution, and religion is only for Allah. What does Jesus teach in contrast? Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Finally, I want to mention this. The Quran explicitly instructs the man to beat his disobedient wife. Surah chapter 4, verse 34. And yet, the absolute opposite is taught in Scripture. Love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. There is no permission whatsoever for a man to ever strike his wife, to ever beat his wife, in any form, in any way. You won't find that in the Bible. Well, I'm just trying to be fair here. I'm trying to do the contrast to answer the question, is Islam a religion of peace? Another way we can look at it, I found this interesting debate. Her name is Anne Marie Waters. I think she lives in the UK. And this was a question addressed back in December, just last month. I don't know the entire context of the whole debate, but let's listen to the case from someone that's an authority on this. Is Islam a religion of peace? We're going to find out right now here on the cross in the desert. Let's listen to this.
Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for having me. I hope everyone can hear me. How to respond to a lot of this? First of all, on the bar, you said you admitted yourself that the bar had been set quite high. I would suggest, though, that the burden of proof is on the proposer rather than on us. It quite clearly says Islam is a religion of peace. I suggest you prove it. I've also been told, we've also been told here tonight when we opened, that this debate must take place in the real world. Well, absolutely, yes, it must. It must take place in the real world. And I will describe what Islam is doing in the real world. We can sit and we can debate theocracy day in, day out. We will never agree. We can debate, is there a God? Isn't there a God? Is the Quran real? Isn't it? None of it actually matters. What matters is what happens in the real world, as my opponent quite rightly said. My side of the argument is regularly told that we've heard it again tonight, we were described somewhat as hate. We were told that we are demonizing Islam, whipping up fear of Islam. Not the first time I've been accused of this, probably won't be the last. But let me just say, and let's take this into the real world as we've been advised to do, let me tell you what actually whips up fears of Islam. We take it from the top, 9/11, the London Underground bombings, Madrid, Mumbai, Mali, Bali, Northern Nigeria, Sudan, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Yemen, Pakistan, death for apostasy, death for blasphemy, death for adultery, death for homosexuality, gender segregation, gender discrimination, unequal testimony between men and women in legal proceedings, child marriage, amputations, beheadings, imprisonment for being raped, anti-Semitism, burqas, execution, as I've said, for this, that and the other, the slaughter of Theo van Gogh on the streets of Amsterdam, death threats on the streets of London, butcher those who insult Islam, Muslim patrols in East London telling people they are entering Sharia control zones, polygamous marriages, marriage not requiring the consent of the bride. This is what causes fear of Islam. It is not me, it is not my colleagues on this side.
Question on that point. If Islam and Muslims are responsible for the Muslim patrols,
I'm not. Okay. I mean, let me speak on. But the point is that it is not I or my fellow debaters on this side who are causing fear of Islam. It is the actions of Muslims that are causing fear of Islam. That is the real world. That is where we actually live. Then we'll be told that this is just the extreme fringe of Islam. Well, let me have a look at Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is the birthplace of Islam, the custodian of its holy sites. In Saudi Arabia, a woman is not allowed to drive. She is not allowed to leave the house without a mahram. She is not allowed to vote, although they've been incredibly generous by allowing some votes in the next elections. This is apparently the extreme fringe of, you know, people are executed for blasphemy, executed for apostasy. In Saudi Arabia, the birthplace of Islam, we'll be told that's the extreme fringe of Islam. No, it is not. Calling Saudi Arabia the extreme fringe of Islam is like calling the Vatican the extreme fringe of Catholicism. Sorry, it just doesn't work. Then we'll be told that we've misunderstood. Violent Muslims have misunderstood. Saudi Arabia has misunderstood. Iran, which stones people to death for adultery, has misunderstood. Yemen, which marries children at the age of 9, has misunderstood. Has there ever been a more spectacularly misunderstood religion than Islam? It seems that everyone, these nations who apply it as their laws, nations which have the Quran as their constitution, you know, innumerable nations, where there is no free speech, where there is no freedom of religion, they've all got it wrong. They've all got it wrong. It's quite a spectacularly misunderstood religion. There's just so much that, you know, I'm constantly told as well that I need to respect Islam. I'm never quite given a good enough reason why. I am under no greater obligation to respect Islam than I am any other beliefs. I'm under no more obligation to respect a woman oppressed in the name of Islam than if she is oppressed by the BNP or anyone else. I am under no obligation to make compromises with an ideology I simply don't see as peaceful. Why don't I see it as peaceful? Because of the evidence. If I look around the world and I see the countries where Islam calls the shots, all I see is brutality and violence imposed by the state. We were told that peace is not just the absence of violence but the presence of justice. Absolutely. I do not see how in a nation where, as the only woman here, I have some particular issues with the way women are treated in Islamic states. Now, you can argue that they've got it wrong. Tell them that, because they seem to think that's what it is. There's so much to say about it, but is there a peaceful Islam? Yes, there is. It's in the hearts of peaceful Muslims. Unfortunately, though, there's also a rather more objective Islam, and peaceful Muslims have to do some really rather creative interpretation, like the command to beat her. I've seen Muslim women... I didn't stand up for you. Well, I did. So if you could just have it, but I knew this would happen. I knew this would happen, by the way. I knew this would happen. What I'm saying is completely controversial and will be booed and shouted down, and I have no doubt my colleagues the same. I knew this would happen. You say anything negative, you'll get the boos. I'm actually going to leave it there. But I will finish just by saying this. There are hundreds of millions of peaceful Muslims. That is a fact. But that does not mean that Islam itself is peaceful. Peaceful Muslims interpret verses of the Quran so almost beyond recognition it's reinterpreted, like the command to beat her. It's there in the Quran, and I've seen Muslim women try to dance around it. They put words in there that simply aren't there. That's what it says. It says beat her. And in the countries where the Quran calls the shots, that is exactly what they do. This is not peace. This is not justice. Islam is not a religion of peace, as the evidence shows us. Thank you.
Well, there you heard it from Anne Marie Waters, and she is trying to be frank and honest, and she gave us examples of the many atrocities that have happened in the world since 9/11. She was very specific, and then she went to the next point about the birthplace of Islam in Saudi Arabia. It's because a lot of times people will say, Muslims will say, these are extremists, and she's saying, well, look at Saudi Arabia. This is the birthplace, and look at the rights of women there. I like that she stayed with this, because that's what I'm all about. And she vehemently denies that Islam is a peaceful religion based on the Quranic verses and also based on the way women are treated. This, to me, is the heart of it for me, because I have had Muslim apologists say, well, the verse in the Quran about beating a woman, it's for her own protection, so she won't be stoned. This will get her to repent and see her evil ways. So it's, you know, this is one way I've heard the interpretation. Another way from Yusuf Ali is that, well, it doesn't mean to beat. It means to strike lightly. Well, listen to what he's saying. Strike lightly? It doesn't matter. Strike lightly. It means simply that you should never touch a woman in this way. A married man should never touch his wife in that way. Strike lightly, it doesn't matter. You're touching her. You're doing something against her. You're doing this to punish her. The Bible says the absolute opposite. As Jesus gave his life for the church, husbands are to love their wives in the same way. In the same way, giving their lives for their wives, for their family, for their loved ones. And so in answering the big debate, and I know this will continue to go on, if you look at the evidence objectively, if you listen to those countries that are under Islamic rule, Sharia law, you will find that the answer to this question is very emphatically, no, it is not a peaceful religion. When you see the many ways people are treated, that's the fruit. It doesn't matter what the average Muslim says. What it matters is what the Quran teaches and how people are treated as a result of it. And that should be the answer to our question. But again, I have many Muslim friends I really respect, and there are very many peaceful ones that perhaps don't understand these different verses in the Quran and don't really take the time to look them up carefully. And, you know, that's our goal, is to help Muslims to see that and to the unconditional love of God found in Christ. And that is my goal, is to share that love with Muslims, to share that unconditional love that they may have never experienced in their life, but they can experience once they come to Jesus. Well, we've been talking about the Paris rally. We've been talking about many issues that are akin to this rally. We've heard from Raquel, very glad that she spoke out in defense of her faith, and she did it in such a respectful way. And we've also heard the other side of the coin. Is Islam a religion of peace? That's what I try to do here on the Cross in the Desert, is to be fair, to be balanced, to present both sides equally, because I think that's the only way we can resolve the thorny questions, is to hear from both sides. And so I invite any Muslim anywhere to come on my program, and let's discuss this. I really want to. I want to talk to you from the heart, and you're always welcome here. And I thank Mary and Patricia and Reynas for being in the chat room today. We're going to take a short break right now and hear a song from Wayne Watson from many years ago, a beautiful, beautiful song about who Jesus is. He's the friend of a wounded heart. Let's listen right now on the Cross in the Desert. See you in a few minutes.
The friend of a wounded.
A very gifted vocalist. That is Wayne Watson, Friend of a Wounded Heart. A really beautiful song that expresses the teaching of Scripture so well. I'm thinking of one of my favorite verses in the Psalms. I just love the Psalms. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And that's really what Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. He's the friend of the wounded heart. He saves the crushed in spirit. Your heart is wounded today. Jesus is the person to turn to. It says the Lord is near. He's not absent. He knows your problem. He understands it. He is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. One of the names of my book, Tears in the Bottle, is another one of my favorite verses in the Psalm. Psalm 56, verse 8. You have kept track of all of my wanderings, my tossings. You put your tears in your bottle. Are they not recorded in your book? God cares about our tears. He keeps them in his bottle, and they're all recorded in his book. What that says is that he's intimately concerned about what hurts us, how things are painful for us. And you see the classic example of that when Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus, and the Bible says he wept. And Jesus understands our pains, and Jesus understands our hurts. He understands how crushed we are, and that's why I love him. You know, God is not removed from our suffering. God took on our suffering. He was very involved. He was not strangely absent like a landlord. He was involved in every step, understanding our suffering, taking our grief, taking our sorrows. And that's why so many Muslims have loved Jesus, have fallen in love with Jesus, because he understands their pain. He's not a God removed. He's a God nearby. He's close to the brokenhearted. We're going to go to a segment in the program now that I really have been looking forward to. I have a good friend. Her name is Payman A, and she lives in Malaysia. And she is an Iranian, and she's a Christian refugee. And the last several programs, I have been reading her stories, her articles. In fact, her story, her testimony, is on my book, The Cross in the Desert. And we've developed a really good friendship over the last few months, and we've had some times where we've Skyped together and talked. And when she was in Iran, Payman A was actually an actress. I didn't know that. She shared that with me. She was also a journalist, and she has some way with words. She's very gifted in the way that she writes, and so I've invited her to share her gift on my program. And she said to me one time, she said, you know, after I left Iran and came here to Malaysia, I was thankful for a place to stay, but I said, God, I want to share what I write with the world. And you know, God answered that prayer. He brought us together. And now the world literally is reading Payman A's stories and listening to Payman A's stories. I think I've mentioned this once before. My good friend Shabnam, who is an Iranian-Canadian human rights activist, is taking my books, The Cross in the Desert, to members of parliament in Canada. And I'm just so humbled by that, because the members of parliament are strong supporters of Iranians and their human rights. And so they're reading Payman A stories. So do you see how God just answers prayer? It is so amazing. I'm so glad that he does this. Well, I want to talk about a subject today in our last segment of The Cross in the Desert that's very important to me. And it's the deportation cases of Iranians who have fled Iran for their life and have become refugees in other countries, let's say Turkey, Sweden, Malaysia, and in some instances have been deported back to Iran. And for whatever reason, they weren't able to get their residency, and many of them have begged the immigration staff there, please don't do this. We could die if we go back. Well, I want you to hear a case just from a couple of years ago about this subject of deportation, and we're going to hear it right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Well, the Mesa family says they're in immigration limbo. The family fled Iran years ago, hoping for a better life in the United States, but now they may lose asylum they were once promised. 3TV's Crystal Cruz joining us with that story. And you say, Crystal, they fear deportation and then possibly execution if they return to Iran, correct?
I know, very scary feels. The family says the fight for green cards has them emotionally and financially drained. And when they asked government officials what's the holdup, they got an answer they weren't expecting.
One day, Fatima, Asadi's baby, will learn about her mother's fight for freedom.
Were you nervous on the flight?
No, I'm very happy because I think I'm feel free. I get freedom for myself, for my family.
The family came to the United States from Iran as political refugees. Fatima says she can never go back.
They will kill us. They will kill my children.
The mother of three hoped to get a green card, but instead got red tape.
We are not terrorists.
Since coming to the U.S. 9 years ago, the definition of terrorist organizations has changed. It now includes the Kurdish Democratic Party of Iran. Fatima and her husband say the KDPI fights for freedom inside of Iran.
They think it's not fair. They have their benefits terminated. They're not free to travel like the rest of us.
Attorney Azadeh Najafi says her client is in immigration limbo.
When was the last time you saw your mom?
22 years ago.
Fatima is now suing the government for a ruling.
We understand that it puts people in a situation where they must wait for many years, something they thought that they would get right away. But we think the situation in keeping these cases on hold while we work through the exemptions process is the best possible situation for the time being.
If Fatima's case is denied, she could be deported to Iran. The mom says her family would face execution.
We didn't do anything wrong to they not give us a green card for no reason.
Now, a government official told me other officials are screening through thousands of cases like the Asadis to see if there is any way to grant exemptions and help people get their green cards. In studio, I'm Crystal Cruz for 3TV.
Well, Fatima is one example of many, many Iranians who face this troublesome, frightening situation of deportation. In fact, a couple years ago, many Iranians were deported back from Sweden to Iran. And that's where one of my friends, Mehrnoush, lives. I'll get to that in just a couple of minutes. But I mentioned to you Payman A because I want to read to you her latest. It's written in a unique way. It's written in the first person of pretend that this is an Iranian refugee. And they're writing the Immigration Bureau talking about their fears. And so what we're going to do for the next couple of minutes, I want you to hear this story. I want you to feel their hurts and pains. And just listen really carefully as if this is an Iranian talking to you. And here's what Payman A writes. I am writing to you who have power, to you who have authority, to you who use your authority to support your nation, to you who keep your country as peaceful as possible, as happy as possible. I am writing to you who think I am like my government, to you who think I am a terrorist, to you who think that I want to wipe out civilization and destroy it instead of improve it, bringing beauty, happiness, and welfare to the world. I am writing to you to say that I don't like the Iranian government. I am not like my government. They don't like me either. To say that I love my country, Iran, but there is no Iran anymore. Only a piece of land left covered by blood, occupied by the bloody mullahs. But it is not for me. Not to live freely, not to worship my God freely, not to be happy. In this country called Iran, there is a space for me, either under the ground or behind the bars. I am writing to you who calls me a terrorist. The Iranian government is, but I am not. I am terrorized by them. I am writing to you who think I have made the world unsafe and unclean. I have not. My government and their supporters, they have. But I am not their supporter. I myself am not safe either. I am writing to you who makes the decision whether to allow me in your country or not, to you who can change my life by a short statement, to you who can send me back to the Iran mullah's hands to be executed, jailed forever, or to breathe in the brig prison of Iran without a single social right, without even my human rights. I am writing to you who decide to welcome me in your country or deport me. With this decision, in fact, you can set me free among your people, or you can put me to death. I am writing to you who think that I am an imposter, and I'm trying to Islamicize the world. There is no way for me to prove that. But I really don't like my government. I am not like them who wants to Islamicize the world, but their friends and supporters do. The false prophets do. I am not like the terrorists in Sydney. Don't punish me for his crime. I'm not even a Muslim. I am a child of the king. You can send me in the kingdom of mullahs, where Saeed Abedini, Farshad Fathi, and Ben Hamerani and many others are, no matter, they are still in the kingdom of God. I don't want to Islamicize the world by bloodshed, by terror, by force. I have a burden instead to gospelize the world by spirit, by love, by kindness, not by war, but by special invitation, the glorious calling. I don't want to Islamicize the world because I'm a Persian. I'm an Iranian, the descendant of Cyrus the Great, the king who wrote the first human rights over 1,000 years before Muhammad said he could not read as he did not know the alphabet. I am Persian, the descendant of Cyrus, who respected the custom and religions of the land he conquered, who respected all people regardless of their belief in religion. I am writing to you that you may believe when I tell you that I'm in danger. I am not a liar. No need to tell lies. No need to use lies. No need to be dependent on lies. I am dependent of my Father. I am dependent of his word, not the false words. I am writing to say that I am a child of Christ, this child of truth. You can guess that I'm not telling the truth. You can think that I'm safe among mullahs. You can close the doors of your country toward me. It is your right. It is your right to test me by some words and sentences. It is your right to assess me based on your knowledge. You can send me back home support, supposing that I'm going to be safe, while I will be killed. You can send me back to be killed, to be in prison. But it is not the matter of my life if I don't want it. It is the matter of my nation's eternal life. Every single gospel preacher who loses their life or be kept in jail, the opportunity of thousands of people's salvation is lost because of that. Every single spiritual book translator who is stopped and cannot work, the opportunity of millions of people to be saved will be lost. I am not myself. I am Saeed, Farshad, Benham. Dead, killed, or living, I have eternal life. But what can I do in solitary cells? I can only exercise my own spirit, not my nation's spirit. I am not an individual. I am Iran. You can ignore me, Saeed, another situation, but Iran is too big to be ignored. You can let us die, but God does not want us to die. He wants us to have life, to be used by him. He wants to flow his life into others through me, through them, through us. He wants us to be his living vessels, living, not dead, not willing for us to die, but to help others to know the true eternal life. You can cause me to be captive or be killed, but how about others? Those who arrest me, misuse me to challenge God, to mislead others? If anyone asks them when I will be free, they will say, ask her Christ to release her. I know the meaning of my death, but my nation don't. They will challenge Christ. They will lose their hope to him. They don't know that God uses his enemies to show their really own face. You can send me back home to be in prison, to be executed, but time never waits for anybody. Time always flies. Now, time is flying. People are dying one by one every day. Hundreds die around Iran. The Lord is coming soon. It is not the right time to waste away my existence in prison. You can send me back to my occupied country, but I am not an individual. I am my nation who is tired, who is hopeless, who is hungry, thirsty, seeking, hungry for the truth, thirsty for eternal life, seeking for salvation from the Savior. You can send me back, dead or alive, but my nation needs this life too. That is the latest installment, the latest story from my good friend Payman A. I hope you could hear her heart as she writes, crying out desperately to the immigration board the consequences of sending her back to her own country. I don't think I need to elaborate on that. I think you understand it quite well. Well, in a very similar situation as Payman A's, and Payman A is writing for those that are in serious deportation circumstances, I have a friend named Murnush who lives in Sweden, and she also is awaiting from the immigration board for their decision about her residency. And I know I have read my book here on the Cross in the Desert before, but what I want to do right now is I want to continue this theme of deportation. I want you to hear the story of Murnush, who was waiting to hear her decision as well. And here's her story in my book, The Cross in the Desert. It's called A Prison of Fear, Murnush's story. Quote, I was suffocating. I couldn't breathe. My house was like a prison to me. Unlike most marriages, Murnush's marriage was, as she describes, a prison of fear. Growing up in Iran at the age of 20, Murnush met Abbas. He seemed like the perfect man, handsome, wealthy, educated. And yet, as the old cliche goes, quote, looks can be deceiving. Abbas went to work every day, like the normal husband, but would call Murnush repeatedly from work to check up on her. Soon, he turned into a monster, becoming jealous, possessive, and controlling. Murnush became a prisoner in her own home, having to obtain permission to leave. Things quickly became worse. Abbas began to physically abuse her. Desperate to escape, Murnush called the police, crying out for help. But instead of responding to her cries, they ignored them, and Murnush continued to be a helpless victim. In Iran, women are treated like second-class citizens. They must wear a hijab publicly and adhere to a strict dress code, which includes not showing too much skin or too much makeup. The morality police patrols the streets of Iran daily, and if a woman is not properly wearing her hijab and is in violation of the dress code, she can be fined, arrested, and even publicly lashed. After several reports to the police, Murnush was finally allowed to see a judge and report the physical abuse. However, instead of getting justice, she instead got a lecture from the judge. Quote, why are you here? The judge demanded. You should not be complaining to the court about your husband. Murnush was devastated. She felt helpless. Women are not treated like human beings in Iran, Murnush remembers thinking. We are treated like animals, like possessions. The judge continued to lecture Murnush. Your husband is your owner, he declared, ignoring the obvious marks of physical abuse on her face. Even though Murnush felt helpless and despaired, she understood why she was being treated in such a manner. This was consistent with the teachings of the Quran and the Islamic culture she was living in. I hated Islam. Murnush hated Islam because of the way Muslim men treated their wives. She remembered reading Surah 4 in the Quran, quote, as to those women on whose part you fear disloyalty and ill conduct, admonish them first, next refuse to share their beds, and last beat them. Surah chapter 4, verse 34. God would instruct a husband to beat his wife, Murnush asked herself with anger and frustration. The abuse continued. Murnush struggled to survive. Every day of every moment, Murnush cried out. I was sad and crying. I prayed all of the time, but felt trapped with no possible way out. For Murnush, life had become a living hell filled with darkness and despair. A year later, she gave birth to her first son and named him his nickname Sammy. However, her life didn't change. There was still turmoil and abuse. Desperate for her life and the safety of her son, Sammy, Murnush met some people. They promised to help her. What can only be described as a miraculous answer to her prayers, she paid them a large sum of money and they smuggled both her and her son out of Iran to Sweden, where the rest of her family was living. Sweden was a haven for Iranian refugees, and Mirnoush believed she would finally be safe and rid of her abusive husband once and for all. However, to her astonishment, Abbas followed her to Sweden, where he confronted her, and once again, the physical abuse continued. This time, however, the Swedish police immediately responded, and Abbas was arrested, tried, and imprisoned for 2 months before finally being deported back to Iran. Mirnoush felt now that she was finally safe, but because of the many years of trauma and abuse, she felt like she was still in prison. Even though she had left the oppression of living in Iran, Mirnoush still felt trapped. Life in Sweden still felt like the prison of Iran. Quote, I was afraid to walk down the street. I was afraid that Abbas would suddenly jump out at me. I was living in a prison of fear, even in Sweden. Then one day, Mirnoush's life took a drastic change for the better. She walked into a church and heard Christians singing and praising God. Mirnoush was astonished. She had never heard or experienced or even heard of Christians singing to God. She had been taught in Islam that music was haram or forbidden. And yet, when she heard the music, she immediately felt a deep sense of peace and belonging. When the pastor began to teach, she was impressed by what he said. The pastor quoted the teachings of Jesus from the Bible about loving and forgiving your enemies. Mirnoush was drawn to the words of Christ, especially the command to, quote, love your enemies. What a contrast! What a difference! Mirnoush thought to herself. Christianity teaches to forgive, and it's so much different than what Islam teaches. Mirnoush recalls that she never directly asked Jesus for help, but very soon, quote, he sent me my angel. The fear of men had tormented Mirnoush, and she could not talk to any of the male attorneys. A woman named Alina was finally appointed to her case. She was like an angel, a true friend, and she went out of her way to review her case, secure her documents from Iran, and begin the process of residency for her. Mirnoush was still a refugee, and she understood that the road to residency was a difficult one. Very soon, the Bible became a precious book for Mirnoush. She fell in love with Jesus. She was impressed by the compassion and love that Jesus showed women. Quote, I was once dead, and now I'm alive. On April 27, 2014, Mirnoush became a member of the local church and was baptized. Everyone noticed the immediate change in her. She had a joy and peace that she had never had before. Unlike most Iranians who declare they are Christians and are baptized just to escape Iran and gain residency, Mirnoush never needed to do that. Her case was progressing thanks to Alina, her dear angel lawyer. Mirnoush described to me her inward feelings. She said, I was once dead, and now I'm alive. Her favorite Bible verse is Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge. God is our strength, a very present help in trouble. I've had the privilege of knowing Mirnoush for about 6 months. She is very hopeful that one day soon she will be granted residency in Sweden. Every day I share with her a Bible verse on Viber. She now has a bright and jubilant smile instead of a frown of despair. Jesus has indeed brought her out of death and given her a new life. She is no longer in a prison of fear. This is an Iranian refugee named Mirnoush living in Sweden. She is in my book, the new book, The Cross in the Desert. That's her story. I just ask you, as faithful listeners, please pray that Mirnoush will be given granted residency in Sweden. The last I talked to her, she said that her lawyer said, don't worry, the process, of course, is very slow, but they have promised this year that they are going to once again visit your case, review all of the facts. And her lawyer says that she's very confident that she will be given residency. That's where her family lives. That's where her child is. And she wants to stay there. And you know, this is a beautiful story. This is a story of a woman who fought against the system that was choking her and strangling her. And she never gave up hope, and she continued to pray, and she was given a beautiful lawyer, as her angel, as she calls her, to help her with this tedious residency process. And I'm thinking about those Iranians who fear deportation. let's please keep them in our prayers, because there are many of them that are legitimate Christians that want to take a stand and want to have freedom, because if they go back to Iran, it could be their death. And we know Iran is a culture of death. Everything that we see every day, from hangings to executions, it's a culture to be feared. It is a culture of death. And so I really thank you this morning for spending time with me. We've talked about a lot of issues today. And we talked about the incredible rally for human rights, for freedom and journalism that took place in Paris. And we know that these attacks are not just going to stop because of that. We must stand against these terrorist attacks. We've also talked about the thorny question, is Islam a religion of peace? And I've tried to fairly present both sides. And you know I have a stake in this. I have many Muslim friends, and so I really love them and really, really care about them as persons. And I care about you that come on every day, that take time out of your busy schedule to listen to The Cross in the Desert. I appreciate your showing up, Mary and Patricia and Renas and another guest I don't have a name for. But thank you so much. We're going to come back on the air again on Thursday for another program. I thank you for taking time out this morning out of your busy schedule for joining me. For all of you that have a chance, go to my Facebook page. There are petitions there to be signed to give Iranians hope and freedom in a culture of death. Thank you once again. God bless you. Thank you for being on The Cross in the Desert this morning. I will see you on Thursday.